The following message is a presentation of Ligonier Ministries, home of the radio program Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul.
I hope people won't get the idea that because we're taking some time to deal with hard sayings from the Bible, that when we start in Genesis 1:1, that the implication is that everything is difficult, that there's going to be a controversy at every step. But as you know, this particular issue of the whens and the how of creation really almost for the last 300 years has been a big issue. And in this particular time, as you mentioned, almost a bigger issue within the church than outside the church. Outside the church, they determined God had nothing to do with this. And now inside the church, we're wrestling with exactly how he did it. Let me give you a couple of issues that are problems for folks who will deny a young earth. The most frequent one that I hear is this idea that the Bible teaches that there was no death before sin. And if you have ages rather than days in this time frame, then obviously you're going to have some kind of death going on before sin. How would you answer that objection?
Well, this is one of the things that Dr. Ross mentions in his book that I found very troublesome, because he talks about death prior to the fall. And going back to Augustine's teaching in the early church, he argued not only were Adam and Eve created with an ability to sin or an ability not to sin, a posse peccari or posse non peccari, but they also were created with the posse mori or the posse non mori, meaning the ability to die or not to die. They were not created intrinsically immortal, or they couldn't have died no matter what.
Right.
But the possibility of death was there. Yet, the New Testament makes it clear that death is a result of the punishment of sin. And in fact, Paul argues in Romans that we know that there was a law written on human hearts from nature prior to the giving of the law at Sinai, and his argument is because death reigned from Adam to Moses, that death was in the world, and it wouldn't be appropriate for death to be in the world unless there were sin in the world. And so I think there's a real struggle there with Hugh Ross. I think that the Bible unambiguously teaches that death is a result of sin.
Well, but the argument that I'm talking about is not so much that humans or humanoids or whatever die, but that if you have this age, not 24-hour periods, then you're going to have animals dying left and right without sin. So how would you, you know, if you were to defend an older earth, how would you handle that?
With respect to the death of the animals?
Yes.
Well, the Bible doesn't come right out and say that death comes into the animal kingdom because of human sin. The implication is there in Romans 8, when the whole creation groans together in travail, waiting for the day of the manifestation of the sons of men, because it seems to indicate that through the fall of man, the animal kingdom fell as well. There are also the questions raised by the vegetarians, who argue that before the fall, there was no eating of meat, only the eating of the fruit of the garden that was sufficient, and it wasn't until after the fall that we became carnivorous creatures. And to eat the meat of animals requires the death of animals. But that sort of argument kind of begs the question, because obviously even before the first reference to eating of animals, there was the reference to eating of plants, and biologically they're considered to be alive in some sense, and so the death of plants had to be there as they nurtured and nourished our primordial parents. So one kind of death was in the world before sin.
Right. That's the argument that I've made, that once you pluck a piece of fruit from a tree, the tree doesn't die, but the fruit does. It's good and dead.
Yes. And we also sometimes tend to forget, particularly in this day and age when people are upset about wearing leather shoes and using leather belts or using any kind of object taken from animals, and that we're somehow exploiting the animals, we often forget that in the role of creation and in the order of creation, one of the primary purposes of the animal kingdom is to serve the needs of the human race.
That's right. Second argument, and I don't think that you meant to leave this out, it's a limited amount of time, but you talked about this rather, I think, silly notion that Satan planted these fossils to mislead us about the age of the earth. But there's, I think, a sounder argument that when things are created, they're not created as if they were brand new. Like Adam and Eve, for instance, were not babies when they were created. They looked like grown-up adults when they were 0 days old. And some would suggest that in the garden you had trees that were, again, looked like they had grown for years, but had not. And then some would stretch that analogy to apply to the issue of the stars. And that when God created the stars, he created the light. You could understand it this way, almost on its way here already. How do you feel about that kind of argument from those who defend a young earth?
Well, I think those arguments have more sense to them than that the devil planted fossils to deceive us, that sort of thing. You know, the Umfala controversy, which is one of these silly controversies in church history, over the anatomical state of Adam. The whole debate was whether Adam had a navel. would God create somebody in an adult stage and give them a mark on their body from birth? It sounds like a frivolous question on the surface, but it's that broader issue that we're discussing here that would provoke such a controversy like that in the scripture over whether Adam had a navel. Let me ask you, do you think he did?
No, I don't think he probably did.
I don't think he did either. But obviously, it's possible that God created the universe with the sign of aging, as you say. That is a possibility. But as I said, it's one of those things that's extremely difficult to prove and also difficult to falsify.
Right.
And so I'm not, you know, people believe that is fine. It's not the same as the fossils being planted by the devil. But I don't think that it really solves the problem.
What is the problem?
There is no problem. There's no problem to solve. That's what I keep saying.
Well,
the Bible doesn't give us a date of creation. And so why are we so exercised about it?
Well, I think the problem comes back down to when our English Bible says it was morning and it was evening the first day. Hmm. Is that a day like we understand a day or is it not? Because the old earth, it's not really, unless you accept the gap theory, the old earth, young earth issue is not really
an
issue.
Or unless we accept the framework hypothesis that I also spelled out. Part of the other problem there with that is that the morning and evening, the first day before the moon and the stars and the sun are created. So how did you measure the duration of that day? It wasn't through the normal means of measuring days as we do today.
No, but certainly time existed and
certainly
could still pass.
Certainly time existed.
Yes.
Well, I think time did exist, but the question is, how was it measured?
Well, I don't think it needs to be measured as such. I mean,
you need to have it be measured by a 24-hour period if you're going to insist that that first day was 24 hours.
Well, just because it takes the sun 24 hours, let me start to get this right, the Earth 24 hours to rotate on its axis doesn't mean that you need, and we know that because the sun is here at this day and then a little later it's back again.
Well,
doesn't mean you need the sun to have that. 24 hours is 24 hours.
That's true.
And you don't, and you can measure it however you want. You can call it 24 hours. You can call it...
I hear what you're saying, and that could be.
Okay. Well, it is a hard thing, and
that's why we're using it as one of the hard
things. That's right.
It's very difficult to work this thing through. Let me just say, R.C., just this morning, I was reading an unpublished, as of yet, manuscript that will be published soon, posthumously, written by Dr. Gerstner, and it's called Theology and Dialogue, where he uses the format of a dialogue between a Christian and an unbeliever to cover the whole scope of theology from an apologetics viewpoint for the layperson. And I think, of course, that the most important works that Dr. Gerstner produced in his lifetime were the volumes on Edwards, the Rational Biblical Theology of Jonathan Edwards. But in terms of the works that express his own thinking, his own theology, I think this one is the best. And so maybe we're saving the best for last. But in there, he engages in a lengthy dialogue over the issue of evolution and creation, where he gets into his view of continuous creationism that seems somewhat strange to modern evangelicals. And he's developing an Edwardsian concept there. But what he is jealous to maintain in that book is that we live and move and have our being in every conceivable moment of our existence, dependent upon God. That God, when he creates things or people, does not infuse in those people the power to be on their own.
Mm-hmm.
Not only into people, but plants, stars, rocks, and rills. Nothing can continue to exist apart from the creative power of God from moment to moment to moment to moment to moment. And what he's saying is that there can't even be an ascension in the stage and development of a given species apart from the creative causal energy of God.
Uh-huh.
And what he is saying is how God does that. We know it must be God who does that, that the universe couldn't have come from nothing by itself. It couldn't have happened by chance. But he doesn't rule out the possibilities of adaptations and changes of the structure of reality over centuries, over millennia, and perhaps over millions of years, as long as you understand that those changes are not coming by some kind of blind force of nature, but they're coming through the power of God. Now, I know this isn't exactly what you're asking here about the days of creation. But again, the principle that Gerstner works with in that subject is the principle of trying to remember that God reveals himself in two distinct media. First of all, in his word, and most clearly in his word. Second of all, in nature. And that the two sources of revelation that both come from God can never contradict each other. That all truth is God's truth, and all truth meets at the top. Now, if we have a conflict between claims that come from secular science and the teaching of the church, unless you believe that the church is infallible, you know, or unless you believe that the scientists are infallible, there is room to work here.
Right.
Because obviously God is not going to commit an error either in his biblical revelation or in his natural revelation. And if they appear to conflict, then obviously one or both sides is misunderstanding and misinterpreting the revelation that God gives. And we can't just assume automatically that it is the scientist who is making the mistake. Even if he's hostile to Christianity, even the atheistic scientist can conceivably speak the truth regarding general revelation and may correct a church's misunderstanding of the scripture. Do you hear what I'm saying?
Sure. Well, we know that, in a sense, happened with the Copernican revolution.
Exactly. That's what I hope we've learned from that lesson. We don't argue today that the sun goes around the earth.
Actually, there are some that
I know
do.
There are some. I got a letter from one, but I said we, and I guess it, I guess.
Well, I appreciate what you're saying, but at the same time, it seems to me, and I could be mistaken, but it seems to me that understanding this brief scriptural passage ought to be, in a sense, more simple, more direct and straightforward and clear. That is a general principle between those two forms of revelation. One is more general, vague, and one is more specific and clear. That our implication ought to be, look at if we get our hermeneutics right.
Which is our rules of interpretation.
Yes, which we ought to be able to do.
Yeah.
Then we can... And let's say that we do find that it in fact does say that the world's created in 6 24-hour days, then we don't have to come into a meeting with the unbelieving scientist and begin to negotiate.
Of course not. If there's no doubt at all that the text is proclaiming that the universe was created in 6 24-hour period, if that's clear and there's no ambiguity there, then to me it would be over. It would just settle the question of 6 days.
Okay.
You know? Uh-huh. But we have people who are mounting evidence that is not frivolous, that the earth is older than what would seem to appear from the biblical reference, and the fact that that evidence in many ways has a certain degree of cogency, I want to say, well, maybe I haven't understood what Genesis is saying here, and maybe it's not as unambiguous in the language of Genesis than I had thought and that people had thought for centuries. That's what the framework hypothesis is all about.
Well, we're spending most of our time on this one particular question, and I want to not do that, but here's one of the things that makes me uncomfortable.
Wait a minute. I'm going to tell you something that's going to make you more uncomfortable.
Okay.
When God divides the sheep from the goats.
Yes.
How do you know the difference? When he speaks to the sheep say, yes, Lord. When he speaks to the goats say, yes, but. Go ahead.
Okay. If we take a grammatical historical approach to understanding this passage in Genesis, then it seems to me we've got to put ourselves in the place of Moses' original audience. And it seems to me that they would understand him very clearly to be meaning days when he says days. I mean, when we come up with these other interpretive schemes after the fact that seem to me rather sophisticated and not likely to be grasped by a slave in the desert, that makes me uncomfortable.
Well, I don't want you to be uncomfortable. I grant you that there are things in the scripture that would have been interpreted in a certain way by their contemporaries, and that's a salient point for us to keep in mind whenever we're dealing with a particular text. But remember also that it's quite possible that people would have assumed, just as Luther and Calvin did, that the sun revolved around the earth because phenomenologically, it appears that way.
Right.
And it appears to be clearly that way. We watch the sun rise, we watch the sun from our perspective move across the heavens and set at sunset. And everything in our senses as we look at that tells us that it's the sun that's moving across the sky, not that we're moving. All right?
Uh-huh.
And that the Bible uses language of that type when it speaks about the sun moving in the heavens and so on. Now, I think that the original hearers, when they first read the text, thought that that's what the text was saying.
Uh-huh.
But God's revelation, further revelation, through nature, has corrected that misunderstanding of the biblical revelation. And if you hold that principle as viable, you have to grant the possibility that for centuries, people misunderstood the significance of the structure of the language of morning and evening one day. But I will grant that the prima facie reading of it would lead one to suspect that that was the intent of the author to describe a six-day creation. That's why I understand people being very, very careful in their cross-examination of modern scientific theories. To defend the 6 days of creation is one thing. To defend an earth 4004 BC is another.
Right.
That's defending a human speculative theory, and that's what I was rejecting. To hold to a 6 day creation, I think, involves much more serious questions than the precise date of Archbishop Usher.
Right. Okay. Well, we've got 2 minutes left. All we have to deal with, I'm going to skip over, as you might have guessed, to Pharaoh and God's hardening of his heart. Here's a question from our audience. In withdrawing common grace from Pharaoh or others, does this subject them to greater degrees of punishment in hell? And does it follow that God therefore predestines not only the degree of punishment in hell, but also of rewards in heaven?
All right, there are a couple of questions in there. The first one is, explain that again.
If God, in hardening Pharaoh's heart, even doing it passively as you described it, is now Pharaoh going to stand in greater judgment on the last day and going to then suffer more deeply in hell?
Yes, that's one of the that happens when the loss of grace.
Sure.
Grace is the removal of the requirements of justice. I mean, the point is when God removes his grace, the only thing that's left in the relationship with God is God's justice.
Yes. And when he gives grace to us, it increases degree of grace to us such that our obedience grows. This is one of the things that we pray for. I pray, oh Lord, send your spirit to work in my heart that I might be more obedient to you. And in that being more obedient, I might enjoy greater rewards in heaven.
Okay, now the second part of the question is about being predestined what?
To receive these greater rewards in heaven also, in God acting actively to add grace to our lives.
Yeah, you have to say that in the sense in which God would ordain that, yes.
Well, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. We'll be back again after you work. If we go through some more hard sayings, we'll see if we can maybe spread out our questions a little bit more evenly over the hard sayings. But if you come up with a really hard one, then we'll probably spend more time there.
Okay.
For more information about Ligonier Ministries, call 1-800-435-4343. or contact us on the web at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Or write P.O. Box 54, 7500, Orlando, Florida, 32854.